I always like to joke that I don't know what the dawn is. You know, I'm a late night guy. Sometimes by the time I wake up, if I don't have a schedule, the sun's been up for quite a while. It reminded me of a cartoon I saw where Mama Bear is at the mouth of the cave and Papa Bear is out there looking at all the leaves falling off the tree and gathering on the ground. And she calls him and he says, just a minute. And so we just watch him watching those leaves falling, you know. And she says, it's time. We have to hibernate. And he said, okay. He says, just one of these years, I'd like to see how all those leaves get back up there on the tree. It all happened miraculously while he slept, you know. And so the gilding of the sky, when morning gilds the sky, I love to see the sunrise and the sunset. Beautiful, beautiful things. Job 32, we're looking at verses 1 through 5. This will tell us something of the character of Elihu. I was amazed in reading other commentaries to find how different a view these people have to Elihu. And I have Henry Morris's commentary on Job, because, and it was a good book for him to write, because Job and his friends talk so much about creation and all of this that there was a lot to be said, and to realize that they knew all of this when they didn't have a Bible. Elihu's going to open up a little bit to us how they learned all those things. And that you have to come back for tonight for that. Henry Morris hates this guy. He actually hates Elihu. He says that he's a blowhard. He says nothing but what other people have said. He just recycles things that he's heard. And I got a lot out of that commentary, but this was not one of them. I think there's some valid reasons. I'll present to you my reasons, and I think this will be one for you to examine what's going on here. Notice the verses then we read earlier. So these three men, of course, that's the three counselors, three friends of Job that we've been listening to, ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, just to stop to say, he was righteous. God had already given that to us. He was a righteous man, perfect in all of his ways. He feared God. He eschewed evil. We have just gone through a catalog of Job saying what kind of life he lived. And we would have to say, amen, he was a righteous man. So obviously he was not going to admit to bank robbery and, you know, piracy or anything. He never did that. But they were convinced, I believe, by that demonic vision that that Elihu had at the beginning, before they came, that Job was no good. He was a hypocrite. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled. So his wrath against two places here. Against Job was his wrath kindled. And notice, because he justified himself rather than God, who is really just here. Job says, not God, but me. Also, against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet condemned Job. And we've been angry with him for the same reason all this time through, haven't we? Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. That hearing what he just heard, they should have said something. They didn't have anything to say because they were locked in on a different way of thinking. now his anger is kindled. Well, we find that the name Elihu means he is my God. And so he was well named, and sort of a name that reminded him of his dependence upon God, that he needed a God, and that there is one who is his God, and that is Jehovah God. No one knows when Elihu arrived, whether the others even knew him. It doesn't seem like it was necessarily private property. People were gathered, so he came by.
I think he was walking by on his way to go fishing at the creek.
Gonna go fishing at the creek and put his bamboo pole down and came by. So but nobody knows. He's apparently from the ram there, a descendant of Abraham, and then would be an ancestor of David. So we recognize he's in a pretty good line here. His occasional quotations that he gives of what others have said of the debate suggest that he had been a silent listener throughout much of Job's dialogue with his three friends. Once Job and his accusers fell silent, he kind of leans in, looks around, see if anybody else is getting ready to say something. He feels compelled to speak. At first, the narrator introduces Elihu to us. What we have just read is the narrator talking about him, not Elihu speaking. And with any personal introduction, if you're introducing people to, you know, a friend of yours to another friend of yours, one of the duties of the introduction is to say something about them that is of interest, to shape an opinion in the persons that you're introducing. This is my friend so and so. This is my friend so and so. He's this and she's that, or whatever. See? And you try to shape the opinion of the people you're introducing. So the narrator here is trying to shape our opinion, the reader, of Elihu. And this has not been well thought out by many of the commentators. First impressions are important. The narrator wants to condition our attitude toward what Elihu says by shaping our opinion of him, and to create the context in which we hear his words. So, to ask the question, number one, what are we to make of Elihu? And with a whole ream of commentators who just can't stand the man, I'm going to take a different view here. Many commentators dislike Elihu, and what happens is that somebody speaks out, and then the other commentators line up and follow that. You know, you can tell because they're using some of the same words. Spurgeon wrote a book on commenting and commentaries, where he evaluated the commentaries of his day, and he basically said most of the commentators are sheep. They just follow what's gone before them, and not a lot of, you know, here and there. They wrote the commentary because they felt they had something to say about this thing and that thing, but the rest of it pretty well just copied in. I've always thought that it's wise to remember that commentators are just commentators, you know. They just made up the same stuff you and I are made up. And so if you listen to somebody preach, you would say, well, the fact that he preached must mean he knows everything. No, not necessarily so. And the fact that he wrote a book doesn't mean that he was an expert in everything either. Much is read into Elihu's character by these people by reading between the lines and failing, I think, to take the interpretive cues from the text itself and from the text alone. It's like the commentator thinks it's his duty to present truth as the summary of what all the other commentators have said. That doesn't necessarily add up to truth. I think they fail to take into consideration this, the narrator's inspired portrayal of Elihu, and therefore they overlook the significant parallels, and I'll be trying to bring this out, the parallels between Elihu's speech and God's final answer to Job. And we find that they line up pretty well. One commentator, I think, who put his finger on the source of the misunderstanding of Elihu was Princeton professor William Henry Green, has a wonderful commentary on Job. He says, quote, "The difficulties which have been felt with regard to Elihu will, we are persuaded, disappear upon a more careful study of the speech attributed to him and the language with which he is introduced." Not his. All right, let's look then at this and look at six clues from the inspired narrator. The first is a negative, and that is the narrator shows no criticism of Elihu. What we find here is that there is opportunity for the narrator to color our opinion by saying something negative about him, and it's not there. Now, that's not determinative. What's not there can't be determinative. What's there has to be determinative. But I think it's significant that if he was as bad, some of these people have called him, like, you know, Antichrist and stuff like this. If there was something, dare I say, positively negative about the man, then I think it would have come out, that God would have looked at this in a different way and inspired the narrator in this way. So the narrator shows no criticism of Elihu. I think that's significant. Secondly, the narrator implies that Elihu had a proper perception of Job's problem. Look at the last part there in verse 2. "Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God." Now, we saw in a chapter before that Job actually says, "I just wish he would make a list against me. What does he think I did wrong? If he'd just make a list, I could prove him wrong at everything, and then I'd wear that list, that book, like a badge, like a crown, and parade it around saying, I was justified." Really? Are you going to say that about God? That God was wrong and you were right? He says, if you're going to choose between two people to justify, Job is saying he's justified and God is not. And that is a problem. It's not a problem that happened in the early days and this is why he was punished. This is a problem with Job responding to his punishment, to his condition. The narrator implies that Elihu had a proper perception of Job's problem. And I think this will be important as we follow through. The third thing is this, third of the six clues. The narrator showed Elihu's anger toward Job's friends. In verse 3, "Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled." Why? "Because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job." That we saw and felt that anger ourselves, that they never listened to what he had to say. They always assumed that he was covering it up. It's like the person who says to me, "Well, of course you have to say that. You're the pastor." Like, you know, I'm some propaganda machine here, you know, rather than just trying to grip the truth. The point here is that Elihu didn't jump on the bandwagon and just be mad at Job for whatever he supposedly had done. He sees that what he's talking about was wrong. So his wrath was kindled against him. But with the three friends, he says no. He recognizes, in fact, they weren't doing anything. They were not coming up with what he had done wrong. They kept harping on the same thing, and they would not stop. So he was angry with them. The fourth one is this. The narrator emphasizes Elihu's anger that parallels God. If you look at verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. And the end of the verse, his wrath kindled. Verse 3, his wrath kindled. Verse 5, then his wrath was kindled. So four times in five verses, that's emphasizing this. See, this was a man full of wrath what would you call it? Righteous indignation. But notice Job 42:7. The Lord, Jehovah, said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So two people here at the end have their wrath kindled. One is Elihu, one is God. That puts Elihu on the side of God in this thing. The fifth one is this. The narrator credits Elihu with respect. I think you saw that, even though maybe it sounds a little funny to us. I'm young and you are really old guys. but he was actually saying, here's why I didn't say anything up to now. So he credits him with respect. Elihu, verse 4, had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. And I like that about the guy. This is not the guy who says, I must be right because I'm young. You see, this is the guy who says, I will have deference to those who are my elder. And the last clue, I think, is that the narrator shows Elihu's exemption from criticism by God. God's exclamatory question in 38:2 is directed, as always, to Job. If you just turn there for a moment to 38:2, I didn't write that out. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? This is God in his initial outburst. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Morris, for example, says, God was talking to Elihu here. But God never talked to Elihu in these ways. And every time God spoke out, he was speaking against Job. So we would expect this to be Job. Notice with me two examples. Job 32:8. That's the one that I said. I said it the wrong way. I put it down wrong. It's 38:2, not 32:8. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And then 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. All right? So what we find here is that the narrator gives no criticism, and later God gives no criticism. But God does have criticism against the three friends and plenty against Job. So if Elihu is, as these commentators have said, as arrogant and ignorant as they think, why would God not aim strong criticism at him? All right. Those are clues from the narrator. Now, what I'd like to do is to share with you three dissimilarities between Elihu and Job's friends. We notice, first of all, that his spirit was different. And by that I mean that Elihu had listened to Job's words. The friends just clicked it off. Yeah, yeah, same old stuff. I haven't heard. I confess to being a dirty, rotten guy, and that's why God did this to me. I haven't heard that, so I'm not listening to anything else. He is less contemptuous. He is less harsh. And by contrast, more sensitive to Job's difficulties. Listen to Job 31:1, 5, and 32. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. That's a pretty gentle way of approaching it. In verse 5, if thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me and stand up. Please, if I've said something in error here, tell me, Elihu says. And verse 32, if thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. Oh, this is his attitude, you see. And so his spirit is very, very different. A second dissimilarity is that his focus was unique. The three friends were committed to beating a confession out of this suspect for sins done that caused God to punish him. Elihu's focus is different. Elihu is angry with them for that very reason. And Elihu focuses on words Job used in response to his suffering. They were looking for sins that caused the suffering. He looks at sinful words as a result of the suffering. And do not make a mistake. If you spend time bawling God out for your trials, it is a sin. That's not your job. It's not your place. And it's not even true. You have a false area of evaluation. Listen to his focus on the words. Job 32:12. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. You weren't paying attention. 33:8. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words. 34:5, for Job hath said, and he quotes Job here in summary, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment or my justice. I'm good, God is bad. He says, I heard that, though he didn't say that exactly. And Job 35:2, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidst, my righteousness is more than God's? He was paying attention. He listened to the word. So Job was no longer responding properly to the circumstances or to God. And he listened to that. Even if sin was not the cause of Job's suffering, sin was the result. The friends, of course, argued that Job's suffering proved that he had sinned. Job argued that his suffering was just contrary to God's justice. Elihu opens a new argument, and he hits it right on the head, that suffering is not necessarily linked to God's justice at all. This is the very thing that Christ pointed out when the disciples say, see the man that was born blind? Somebody had to sin for that to happen, because that's a bad thing. Was it this man's sin? Did God see in the future that he would be a sinful man, so he had him born blind as a punishment before he did the sin? Or is this the result of the sin of his parents? All right, you did bad things, so I give you a blind son. He says, neither one. It's for the glory of God. And then he heals the man that was born blind, and great glory came to God. He says, do you suppose that when that Tower of Siloam fell and all those people died, that they were the greatest sinners of the whole group and that whole town? He says, no. That's not, the suffering is not necessarily linked to God's justice at all. The issue is not God's justice in sending undeserved suffering. That's not the issue. The issue is this: man's justice in responding to undeserved suffering. Undeserved, we mean that it's not a particular chastisement for sin or a punishment for sin. It's just part of the sinful world we live in. And so not only are we not to use undeserved suffering to question God's justice, that's not the issue. God's justice is established. But what we are looking at is your justice in responding to that suffering. The third way that I find, Brother Jeb illustrating suffering, undeserved or not, dissimilarity between Elihu and the friends was his confidence and his passion was different. Elihu claims an insight and an understanding arising from the presence of God's Spirit in him. In verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. The commentators who don't like him say, look at that. He's claiming to know everything. He's claiming to be like God. He's like the Antichrist, pretending to be God. And I would say, well, no, I don't think so. Is it particularly wrong to say that here we have him speaking recorded in Scripture, which means that these words are then inspired. He's speaking inspired Scripture. So whether he knew it or not, that's what he was doing. But we have others. You remember David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. In 2 Samuel 23:2. Solomon said that his words that he was giving was utterly trustworthy. In Ecclesiastes 12, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And so the point, he says, you can take these words to the bank. This is trustworthy. Is this arrogance? Or is this just the knowledge that God has given this truth? So, Elihu had a confidence and a passion that was different. Most of the confidence of the three friends was based upon the demonic vision that implied that Job was guilty, so they stopped looking for anything else. Let me bring this to a conclusion by looking at five similarities between Elihu's words and God's. And this won't take long, and I think with the words up on the screen, you'll be able to follow this pretty easily. Five similarities between Elihu and God in these words. First of all, he addresses Job's words and not his alleged sins. Job 32, 12 to 14. Yea, I attended unto you, meaning I was attentive, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. In other words, aha, we've discovered the answer to this whole thing. God punished him, that just like we thought. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. He said, I'm not going to talk like you guys did. So he addresses Job's words, not his alleged sins. We're going to get into what God has to say in a little bit, but the focus, all upon Job's words. Secondly, he criticizes Job's defense of his own righteousness at the expense of God's righteousness. Look at Job 33, 8 to 13. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. God finds occasions against me. This is another way of saying, he invents pretexts against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this, Elihu says to Job, thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. And we'll look at that tonight. Thirdly, he stresses the glory and incomprehensibility of God in creation. God is so much greater than us that to us he is incomprehensible. An extended passage here, but Job 36, "Remember that thou magnify his work which men behold. Every man may see it, man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not." You see, he's not a little simpleton we can figure out. "Neither can the number of his years be searched out, for he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." He said, just think of the amazing thing of hydrology, right? Of water, what God has done. "Also, can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle?" I think that means lightning, thunder. "Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance," meat meaning food. "With clouds he covereth the light, commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor." And so he uses the creation to show God's glory and incomprehensibility. The fourth, he questions Job's knowledge of God's ways in creation. And God's going to spend some time with this. Job 37, "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God, and you in comparison," you see. "Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth with the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as molten looking glass?" So he says, you're talking like you can actually judge God, like you know all the things that God might be doing. I don't think that's true. And Elihu's words become God's opening charge against Job. 34:35, "Job has spoken without knowledge," God says, "and his words were without wisdom." 35:16, "Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge." That's Elihu. And God says, "Who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" So the questioning of his knowledge of God's ways in creation is something that God uses. And finally, he hints at the condescending kindness of God. Now he tucks these things in what he has to say, so you have to look for them. But notice what Elihu has to say about God and the unexpected graciousness of the Almighty that we have received. He says that God is compassionate. In Job 36, "which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." Verse 31, "For by them judgeth he the people and giveth meat," or food, "in abundance." That's grace. 37:13, "he causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." God is forgiving, "that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword." Again, in Job 33, "Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living." So this is God being forgiving when he could have been simply full of judgment. We see that he is gracious. Again in Job 33, "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit." He talks a lot about not going into the pit. And this is the pit of death. It is a pit of Hades and destruction. "I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God. He will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. And here is the very grace of God giving us what we don't deserve. And finally, God attends the needy. 34:28, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. Again in 36:15, he delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression. So God is all of this, he reminds Job, and you have been representing him as somebody not right, illustrated by what he's done to you. So I think we will agree then to say that Elihu has some pretty good credits up to his name. We're going to listen to him. We're going to hear what he has to say tonight and some of the messages to come. And these will be, he's really hitting the bell. He's saying, here are some things about God you should be absolutely convinced of and never speak against it. And tonight we'll see that he presents God's sovereignty. Who is the boss? Let's bow forward to prayer. Father, we ask that you might help us to be careful students of the Word. Help us not to simply parrot the things that we've heard, but rather take the things that we have learned from others, go to the Word of God, analyze it, sift it through, and let your Word and your Spirit within us be the final arbiter of whether we believe these things or not. We ask that you might help us to grow in thee. We ask that we might have an Elihu in our life that will come to us and say, I have listened to your words, and there's something here you need to change. There is something here that you need to confess. Help us, Father, to be wise in our words. For as Christ told us, that the things that come out of our mouth come out of our heart. And we can show a dirty heart. We can show a corrupt heart. We can show just filthy rottenness within our heart by the words we say, sometimes by the concepts we espouse. I ask that you might open us then to the message of Elihu. Help us to listen reverently as Job did, and to find that it is in agreement with the very words of God. With heads bowed, eyes closed, are you ready to hear the Word of God whenever you turn, open the Word of God, whenever you come to a message? Are you ready to allow the Word of God to speak to you? Are you coming to judge God and His Word? Well, that's what it says, but I don't think I'm going to go along with that. Or are you humbly listening to what God has to say, seeking to correct your heart by what God says, rather than trying to correct him by judging him according to your heart? If that's your concern, if that's something you'd like to give to God this morning, just lift your hand, say, pray for me. This is something I want to determine before God. Amen. Father, then, we want to humbly bow before you in worship, in adoration, recognizing your worthiness and our unworthiness. We ask that you might then grant us that ability to let you be the boss, for us to reinterpret our life according to your way and your thinking. We pray for each one that raised the hand, those that want to be lifted up to you in prayer. And Father, we ask that you might strengthen them, fill them with your grace, and allow them to grow in thee. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.